If you were asked to list the five most dangerous religious deceptions in the world today, what would you list? The five most dangerous religious deceptions in the world today. What would be on your list? How about the five most dangerous religious deceptions in the Kansas City area or in the state of Missouri? There are lots of them. What would you put on your list of the most five, of the five most dangerous? If you want to try to do that, it would be for your eyes only. I'll give you a few seconds to do it if you want to try to list some things that you might have in common with other people's lists. I'll give you 20 seconds. Go.
Okay, time's up.
I don't know what you put down or if you put anything down, but I'll tell you the ones that occur to me, and these are especially right around us. We talk to people every week, probably, who believe some of these things. Millions of people believe one or more of these. They are dangerous in that to believe them can directly or indirectly cost you your eternal salvation. Believe any one of them, and it could very easily do that. And I hope that personally, everybody who is here today is well inoculated against all of these. If you find that you believe any one of these, then I hope you'll get with me after the meeting today and we can find a classroom somewhere and look at Bibles and see if we can come to terms regarding it. David said in the 119th Psalm, verse 104, "Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Why did David hate every false way? Because he knew the damage they could do. Again in verses 127 and 128, "I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above much fine gold, and I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, therefore I hate every false way." Let's start down here with number 5, and I hope you can see this low on the board from where you're sitting. The thing I've selected as dangerous deception number 5 is that there are many ways to God. There are many ways to God. Now, we hear this or some permutation of it just about all the time. Often this is said with an air of profundity and perhaps with a tone of superiority. Maybe it's said by an advocate of the New Age. Certainly, Christianity is important, but it's just one of a number of world religions, all of which are equally valid. There are many paths up the mountain, but they all lead to the same peak of that mountain. It's therefore only a bigoted fool believes that there's just one way. The problem with this position, of course, is that it makes Jesus Christ out to be a bigoted fool. You know, personally, I'm sort of a live and let live kind of person. If the Lord had said there are 101 different ways to me, I would happily preach all 101 of those and allow all the latitude that the Lord allows. But when the Lord himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me," then he's showing that the choice is clear cut. It's either him or nothing. It's right or wrong, in or out, sheep or goat, heaven or hell. There is only one way, and there is no other way about it. God is not serving cafeteria style. He's not sending latter-day revelations through anybody. He's already given us all the information that we're going to have in this world. So we ought to emphasize, rather than downplay, just what it is that makes the Lord and his way unique. We ought to point out exactly where the broad way diverges from the narrow way, so that we can all be on the same page with regard to what the Lord has said and be pleasing to him. If you believe that everybody is right, then you're not right. If you're calling for a doctor, is one as good as another? If you're buying a prescription, is one as good as another? If you're buying a house, is one as good as another? If you're looking for a wife, is one as good as another? If you're catching a bus, is one as good as another? If you need a mechanic, is one as good as another? If we're particular in these material sorts of things, then why would we be careless and broad-minded when it comes to matters pertaining to our eternal destiny, so far more important? If one worship is as good as another, then why did the Lord reject Cain's and accept Abel's? If one religion is as good as another, why does the book of Acts record for us literally thousands of conversions from one religion to another? Everybody that was converted in the book of Acts was religious. They were either pagans or Jewish, generally speaking, but they all had some religion. If one religion is as good as another, why bother to make those changes? If one baptism is as good as another, then in Acts 19, why were those baptized with John's baptism baptized again? It does make a difference what we believe, it makes a difference what we teach, and it makes a difference what we do, according to the Bible. So it's not true that there are many ways to God. The Bible says there is only one way. Number four, and this is something we hear on a very regular basis, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're what? Sincere. That's right. Doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Millions of sincere people sincerely believe this, that it doesn't matter. And of course, sincerity is a wonderful attribute. I wouldn't want to downplay it. It's definitely required by God. In the 24th Psalm, verses 3 and 4, we're asked the question, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? The answer is, he that hath clean hands, speaking of the external life of obedience, and a pure heart, speaking of the sincerity of the internal life. Clean hands, pure heart, external and internal, both important. In Isaiah 1:10, God speaks to his children about the sacrifices they're offering and says that he just can't stand it anymore. Bring no more vain oblations, he says. Well, who was it that asked for those oblations in the first place? It was God. They were doing the sacrifices that he required of them, but they were only doing it as an external act. They were only obeying externally. Therefore, it was just perfunctory, and God said he couldn't stand it. It doesn't mean anything to you. Therefore, you stand condemned. And we find this over and over again in the book of Isaiah and in the Old Testament prophets generally, that we need to get sincere, and we need to stay sincere. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5:8. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:5, that the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Faith that's sincere. Sincerity is essential. God required it from the beginning. He still requires it today. But you know what? It seems like no matter what it is that God requires, no matter what God has told people that they need to have or do or be to please him, somebody comes along and adds a little four-letter word to it. And that four-letter word is O-N-L-Y. So we read in the Bible that we're saved by faith, and somebody comes along and says, that must be all God requires, saved by faith only. God says we're required to obey him, and so somebody says we're saved by obedience only. God says that love is necessary, so we're saved by love only, somebody might conclude, or by grace only. And we hear then, here's a man who has not obeyed the gospel of Christ, but he's sincere. He's an honest man, he's trying to do his best, and he's all right because he's sincere. You know what that is? That is salvation by sincerity only. And it just doesn't work. The truth is that God has never set forth any one thing as a human response that you could say is the only thing necessary to salvation. Yes, we're saved by faith, but not by faith only. Yes, we're saved by works, according to the book of James, but not by works only. We're saved by hope, according to Paul in Romans 8, but not by hope only. By love, but not by love only. By grace, but not by grace only. By sincerity, but not by sincerity only. Sincerity is essential, but in itself is insufficient. How many times has it been said, I didn't think the gun was loaded. I didn't think any cars were coming. Oh, the consequences of being sincerely wrong. And it seems like everybody understands that until we start talking about religion, and then there's a switch, there's a flip that takes place in our minds. One time at the invitation of Shorty Preston, whom I know some of you know and some of you are even related to him, he was teaching up at Park Hill High School at the time. I don't know if I've told you this before, but it expressed this point very well. I think it's a good illustration. He was coaching at Park Hill High School, but if you've been in the public school system, you know that if you want to be a coach, there are a lot of extra little classes that get thrown your way. And he had wound up with a religion class to teach during this particular semester. He didn't really know what to do with it, as often happens, and so he was trying to get enough guest speakers to fill in all the gaps in it that he could fill in. He asked me to come up and talk with them about the Lord and the church. This was back a number of years ago when there was a little more latitude in that area than there seems to be now. Well, anyway, I went up there and sat in this classroom where Shorty Preston's religion class was going to occur. And I got there early enough that the previous class was still going on. It was taught by another man I knew, whose name was Chuck Littleton from Bramer, where Gerald used to be. And he was teaching this physics class. I just went in and sat down in the back of the room. In this physics class, 2 + 2 = 4. The mathematics was precise, and everybody agreed that if you had a problem, there was only one right answer to that problem, and it was possible to figure out what the right answer was. Everybody agreed on that. It was an assumption in that class. Then the physics class ended. We had a 5-minute break between the classes, and it was time for Shorty's religion class. And some of the same students who had been in the physics class were also in the religion class. Many of us didn't even leave the room during that 5-minute interval. So it was time for the class to begin. I spoke for a few minutes about the Lord and His church and then just threw it open for questions. And suddenly, 2 + 2 wasn't necessarily 4 anymore at all. You know, that was just my interpretation that 2 + 2 = 4. Who am I to say that I'm right on this? So we had all kinds of fun for the rest of the hour because, 5, there are many ways to God. And 4, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. Now, they didn't believe that about a physics problem in the same room an hour before. And they sure didn't believe it when they were mixing up chemicals in the lab. But they believed it about the most crucial investigation that a human being can make. Because the Bible says that God is love, and that surely means that as long as I'm sincere, He won't send me to hell. And if that's true, Saul of Tarsus didn't really need to become a Christian at all, did he? He was already sincere, and he emphasizes that again and again, that everything he had done in sincerity, even when he was killing Christians. He thought that's what God wanted him to do. Therefore, he was already saved, according to 4. And I guess as long as the Muslims are sincere while they're killing us, they're going to be in heaven too, if sincerity is all that it takes. 3. This is one that I think is very dangerous. There will be a second chance. There will be a second chance. Now, the church has always lived in the anticipation that the Lord may return at any time. That hope is among our greatest motivators for joy, for service, for holiness. And anything that removes that motivating force of hope is a threat to the life and the energy of the church, to the impetus and the drive, to the zeal and the passion and the effectiveness of the church in the world. Any teaching that there will be a second chance is a motivator remover for us, a second chance for those who missed the first chance to be saved. Any teaching along those lines is extremely dangerous. Now, there have been various permutations of second chancism through the years. I believe that in America right now, the main idea that purports to give a second chance is what we might call left-behind premillennialism. I don't know if you've read those 15 books that are the main focus of that series or not, but I did. I read them last summer in preparation to teach some classes, and I know that they teach exactly this, that there will be a second chance. In other words, you can wait. You don't need to become a Christian right now in order to be saved. You can wait until the Lord gets your attention with the rapture, and then you can decide to believe and serve Him. And if you do that faithfully, then later on you will be saved right along with those who rose to meet the Lord in the air in the rapture that you missed because you weren't ready. Now, if that's not a second chance, I don't know what it is. And they not only teach that, but they believe that you've got years to get ready for it. Either 3.5 years or 7 years, depending on who you read on this point. But at least 3.5 years you've got. Because after that is set in motion, you can't possibly be lost during that time unless you do die. But as long as you can stay alive, you've got 3.5 years to believe after the rapture, 3.5 years minimum. I think this is an extremely dangerous point of view because it removes anybody's motivation for becoming a Christian right now. If we take the position that we don't know when the Lord's going to return, and He may return right away, then we've got a motivation to believe and obey Him right now because tomorrow may never come. If we believe that the rapture may come now, but you've got a second 3.5 year chance after that, then why believe now? Why not wait and see if there's really going to be a rapture and if the Lord really meant what a lot of people thought He meant in the Bible? So you can see how second chanceism is a dangerous idea. Number two, and this I hear this every week. I'm sure you do too. Once saved, always saved. The doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy is another great demotivator. The doctrine of once in grace, always in grace says that once you're in a saved relationship with the Lord, you have no possibility of ever being lost, no matter what you do. And I've heard people go a long way with this. I've heard men tell me, now I don't intend to do this, but even if I were to murder someone, I would still be saved. I can commit any conceivable kind of crime that exists, and the Lord will still call me His and take me home to heaven because I am eternally His. In other words, your eternal salvation is unconditionally guaranteed no matter what. No child of God can ever possibly be lost according to this doctrine. Millions of people all around us in the world believe this. And frankly, not to be unkind, but I just have to wonder sometimes what Bible people are reading, because the New Testament denies once in grace, always in grace, in dozens of places, and it's pretty clear. James 5:19-20, for example. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth. Now, he's talking with brethren who are in Christ. If any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, that is, turn him back to the truth, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. Now, how do you save a soul from death when there's no possibility of death for that soul, if once in grace, always in grace is true? How do you save a soul from death when death is impossible for that soul? Yet, James says, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. The New Testament teaches that we should have an assurance of our salvation, but not an arrogance about that salvation. The New Testament teaches that it is possible to deny the faith and become worse than an infidel. It is possible to make shipwreck concerning the faith. It is possible to depart from the faith. 1 Timothy 4:1. In the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. You've got to be in the faith to depart from the faith. The New Testament teaches it is possible to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Jude 21 teaches us to keep ourselves in the love of God. Why? If it's not possible to get out of it, then why should we keep ourselves in the love of God? Nobody can separate us from the love of God except we ourselves. It's true that no man can pluck us out of the Father's hand, but we can jump out. He didn't take our free will away from us. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Well, what if I don't abide in his word? Am I still his disciple indeed? And if I am, then why did he say if? We could go on and on with this, but I hope it's not necessary for a group like you. I just want to mention one more passage that was already read for us, the latter portion of 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Now think about what that might possibly mean. How can that possibly be if once you're saved, you're always saved? He's talking here about Christians who have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If they are then entangled again therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. How can their latter end be worse than the beginning if they've got no possibility of being lost? And listen to this as Peter goes on. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. If it's not possible for a child of God to be eternally lost, then what is Peter talking about? If it is possible for a child of God to be eternally lost, how could it be made any more clear than it is in this verse? And Peter concludes by saying, it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. We have to question ourselves, has Peter become our enemy because he tells us the truth, or shall we see him as a friend because he forewarns us of possible disaster? Just one more.
And this one I've already touched on briefly, but I want to touch it again because it's all around us.
Salvation is by faith only. Now, this is not biblical. This is a reaction against Roman Catholicism, which put a lot of emphasis on works. And so we had a Reformation 400 or 500 years ago that went in the opposite extreme and took the emphasis virtually completely off of any work. But the Bible is always a balanced book. And the only verse we have in the New Testament that talks about faith only at all says that we're not saved by it. Isn't that a telling point? This is James 2:24. The only verse we have in the New Testament that talks about faith only says that we're not saved by it. Yet we have people all around us who say, just believe and receive, and that's all. Baptism isn't necessary. There's no need to be immersed into Christ for the remission of your sins. Oh, you can be baptized if you want to, but it's not necessary. Well, why do I want to do it if it's not a necessary thing to do? But didn't the Lord command it, we might ask these folks? Well, yes, the Lord commanded it. Well, when did the Lord ever command something that is not necessary? Did Paul believe on the Damascus Road? Yes, the Lord made a believer out of him, didn't he? But was Paul saved on the Damascus Road? No, he was not. If Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, he didn't know anything about it because he spent the next 3 days in misery, the most miserable saved man you can possibly imagine. If Paul was saved on the Damascus Road, Ananias didn't know anything about it because he told him 3 days later to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. He still had his sins 3 days later. If Paul was saved on the Damascus Road, the Lord apparently didn't know anything about it because he told Saul, to get up and go into the city and there he would be told what he must do. Acts 9 and 6. I think that's an important point. Paul asked on the road what to do. He was told he'd be told in the city. He waited in the city of Damascus to be told what to do to be saved. For 3 days and three nights he was deeply penitent and still unsaved. Finally, Ananias told him what he must do, and his sins were forgiven when they were washed away in baptism when he obeyed the Lord. Baptism was essential for his salvation, and it's essential for ours. All the other conditions were just as essential, but baptism was no less essential. And Paul later wrote in the 6th chapter of the Roman letter, in the 3rd chapter of the Galatian letter, among other places, that we are baptized into Christ. If you're baptized into Christ, then you're not in Christ when you're baptized. If you're already in Christ, you can't possibly be baptized into Christ. Just like with you sitting here right now, there's one thing it's impossible for anybody here to do, and that's to come into this room. You cannot possibly come into this room. Why? Because you're already in it. You'd have to leave the room to come into it. But as you are sitting here right now, you can't possibly come into this room. So it would be ridiculous to talk about you entering this room. You can't possibly do it when you're already there. You can't be baptized into Christ if you're already in Christ. I hope that that's clear. Not one person in all the New Testament records of conversion was ever told as an alien away from God to pray as a means of receiving salvation from his sins. It never happened in the New Testament. Those believe and receive preachers are giving people a different answer to the question, what must I do, than Peter gave on the day of Pentecost. And this may be the most prevalent religious deception in the Lee Summit area today. That's why I've listed it as number one. It may be the most prevalent religious deception, and it's a crucially important one. Preachers are telling honest, sincere people, not just here, but all over the world, that all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Just like Paul told the jailer in Acts 16:31, they will say. There's a great danger here in taking part of what the New Testament says without taking all it says on the subject under consideration, whatever the subject is. They'll say, come down this aisle and accept Jesus Christ, and that's all you got to do. You'll be saved. But consider all that the Bible says about salvation. Is that all that the jailer had to do? No, he repented, he washed Paul and Silas's stripes, and the Bible says that he and his family, after they were baptized, they rejoiced. Why did they rejoice after they were baptized? Because when they were baptized into Christ, they were saved. So many people all around us are just so sure that they're saved, but they've never submitted yet to the Lord's plan of salvation. They believe in the blood of Jesus. This is my blood of the New Testament, which was shed for many for the remission of sins. But what the Lord said about his blood, the Lord's apostle said about baptism, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That same expression, for the remission of sins, in Matthew 26:28 and in Acts 2:38, it's exactly the same in English, exactly the same in Greek, for the remission of sins, showing that the Lord's response to our sin problem was to shed his blood for us for the remission of sins. And our response to the Lord's response is to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Being born of water and the Spirit. There's no second of in that statement in John chapter 3. It's not born of water and of the Spirit as though those were two separate things. Born of water and the Spirit. Being born of water and the Spirit all takes place in this one transaction. You're translated out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. I'll conclude with an illustration that I know I used here one other time, but I think it's been several years. A few years ago, my wife saw a mouse in my office, and a couple of days after that, a container of Decon appeared over in the corner of my office. I picked that up and read the back of it and learned that mouse poison is 99.995% inert ingredients, which I took to mean good food. That's what makes it palatable. That's why the mouse wants to eat it, and that's why the mouse does eat it. It's 99.995% good stuff. That means, by definition, that it's only 0.005% poison. That's not very much. A couple of days later, I was sitting in my office reading a book. About 2 o'clock in the morning, it was dark and quiet all around, and I heard a little sound. That mouse came convulsing out of its hiding place, threshed around, and died 2 feet from my foot. Decon is only 0.005% poison, but it will still kill. And the devil doesn't have to get you to disbelieve everything the Lord said in his book. When he approached Eve, he only changed one word. But it made all the difference. And that's why, like David, we hate every false way. We want to serve the Lord according to his pattern and his plan. And I hope each of us will speak the truth in love about these five religious deceptions at every opportunity that we have. If you're outside of Jesus Christ this morning, or if you have anything to bring before the assembled brethren here, let us know how we can help you as we stand and sing number 356. One note following the lesson this morning, the question was asked with regard to the number one point from this morning, which we covered fifth, but it was point number one, about faith only. Salvation is not by faith only, but the dangerous deception is that it is by faith only. Somebody brought up the issue of Luke 7:50 because they said when they made a similar point, it was brought up to them, where the Lord said to that woman, the woman at Simon's house, thy faith hath saved thee. Now, this is an interesting case, and we have a number of similar occasions in the New Testament where this type of thing is said, thy faith has saved thee, thy faith hath made thee whole. And it makes my point in that it does not say it was your faith alone or your faith only. That's never said in the New Testament. The only verse in the New Testament that speaks of faith only says that we're not saved by it, and that's James 2:24, as I pointed out this morning. Faith is an umbrella term in the Bible, and it prompts people. It's a motivator to do things. The lady's faith in Luke 7 prompted her to repentance. It prompted her to works, and that's obvious earlier in the chapter, that repentance and works are also evident there. But faith is the motivator because it prompts obedience and it prompts repentance. We never want to fall into the same trap that Martin Luther fell into in his reaction against the theology of the Church of Rome. One time in translating the Roman letter, Martin Luther added the word alone to the word faith, so that it would say, by faith alone. But he added that word in. It wasn't there. And Martin Luther's response when he was challenged about that was, well, if it's not there, it ought to be there. But we're too late to be writing the Bible. The Lord has already seen to that, and we ought to just take it for what it says. I have no problem with her being told, thy faith has saved thee, because faith is an umbrella term that really requires everything that man is required of, that God requires of man, if we see that it prompts the repentance, it prompts a confession, it prompts immersion into Christ. If you do any of those things on any other basis than faith, they're not working. They won't work for you. But your faith has to prompt obedience or it's dead, according to the book of James. So I hope that helps a little bit with that issue from this morning.